Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and as is our custom, we will begin with a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination, meaning naming and citing any known sins if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also giving over to God at this time any difficulties or problems that may cause you to be distracted. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and another night in which we can gather together and to receive the principles and instruction that you have for us. We thank you that you have prepared what we are about to listen to, and that you have each one of us in mind when the Spirit is communicating the Word of God. We thank you for that mentorship, and that each one of us, as we hear, are being taught the truth by means of your Spirit. And therefore, Father, you have done all the work in grace. We can take no credit for it, but we certainly do reap the benefits of it. And for this, Father, we are tremendously grateful and thankful, and we just ask that you do again tonight challenge us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're preparing for this next stumbling block, which is cultural or legalistic taboos. And before we get to the main passage, which is in 1 Corinthians 8, actually verse 13, we have to make sure that we understand first the four laws of Christian behavior that are designed only to operate in spirituality. Remember, I defined for you last night what spirituality is. It is being filled with the Spirit, with remaining within the confines of the predesigned plan of God. You do not become spiritual because of what you do. Spirituality is a status. It's a status quo. Either you are 100% spiritual or you are 0% spiritual. When the Holy Spirit controls your soul, meaning that you haven't grieved the Holy Spirit through personal sin, you haven't quenched the Holy Spirit through human viewpoint and human good, then you are without unconfessed sin. You are in the status of being spiritual. Whether you got born again and saved today or you're at the very heights of spiritual maturity, there's no difference in spirituality. Now, of course, more understanding affords more power from spirituality. But of course, that's not what's in view here. Is going to be one instance of these laws where it does take definitely spiritual growth. So, in the four laws of the Christian behavior, again, spirituality is in the confines of the plan of God under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. These are laws. These are not theories. You've heard of the theory of revolution. The theory. There is a theory of that too, I guess. But a theory of evolution, and there's a law of gravity. All right, there's a difference there. No one falls up. No one ever has, except maybe for Jesus Christ, but he has the right to violate the laws of physics. However, a theory means something that is a hypothesized but is not really proven. These are proven theories. Proven laws that are non-negotiable. These are God's laws. If you violate the law, even though it goes against your flesh, you are in violation of the law. And they cannot be accomplished unless fueled by divine power. Now, first, we have the law of liberty. The law of liberty is directed toward yourself. This is a wonderful law in which you have the privacy of a believer priest. You have one king in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the slave of one master. And as Romans states, the slave will stand or fall before his master. And the precursor to that statement is, who are you to judge the slave of another? Before his own master, he will stand or fall. So this exempts us from legalistic bullying, spiritual bullying, those who judge and condemn, those who want to stick their big proboscis in our business, those who want to be nosy, those who want to judge or gossip or malign and so on. You need not worry about any of that because God has given you liberty, and you should use that. And that is, again, law number one. It is the function of the believer priest to serve the Lord in freedom without interference from others. So I can't say that you shouldn't do that. It's not my business. You know, my business with you is within the walls of this local assembly. What you do after you leave here is none of my business. It's none of anybody else's business either, unless you choose to reveal it. It is no one's business. So you have the freedom to worship God as you see it, you know, as doctrine is taught to you. Now, of course, if, you know, you've heard false doctrine, then it is obvious that the Lord is the one who reveals that to you. And that is in Philippians chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, that if we have a different system of thinking, the Lord will reveal that to us. If you're positive towards doctrine, you have the right to worship God in the means that you see fit. So the first of these laws of Christian behavior is being the law of liberty. It can only operate under the filling of the Holy Spirit. It is not a law of sin. Liberty does not mean sin. God did not say, here's freedom, so you can sin. And Paul was clear on that in Galatians. I'm pretty sure it's Galatians 5, verse 1, that says, do not use your freedom as an occasion for the flesh, as you have been set free. And it's not in verse 1, I think it's verse 13. You have been set free is in verse 1. I believe it's in verse 13 that it says, don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. If you've sinned, you confess it. That's a function of the priesthood, but that's not the law of liberty. The law of liberty, the believer has the freedom to serve God in any way that he as a priest sees. And so the law of liberty is directed towards yourself, and it should give you peace and tranquility as you do what you do without sinning and losing fellowship with God. It is not a law to sin, definitely not. But when others who are under cultural or legalistic taboos put you down, you should retain your peace. When others bully you because they are weak believers, you should not be altered. There's no reason to fight back. There's no reason to get angry. There's definitely, if you get mental attitude sins like anger or bitterness towards someone who's bullying you spiritually, you've dropped yourself down to their level. You know, there's no need. You are not the servant of them. You are not the slave of any member of the human race. You're the slave of Jesus Christ. So if you are spiritually bullied, this law should keep you free. If you do sin, you, the believer priest, have the right of rebound. That's the only action that the believer priest takes or can take when he is out of fellowship with God. And so in privacy, he confesses his sin. So that, you know, the false doctrine that you need to go to somebody and confess that sin is absolutely false. That means that you're not a believer priest. The priest represents himself before God. And as such, when you sin, commit a foul, so to speak, or an iniquity, and you're outside of fellowship, in privacy, you receive your due from God. What I mean by that is when we sin, we fall under the law of volitional responsibility. There is no sin that doesn't have ramifications. And when we rebound, whether we are under the natural law of you've suffered because of what you've done, or, and that would be under the permissive will of God. I mean, those are the laws that God has set up, the natural laws. So if I find myself continuing to be a liar, I'll have no sound relationships. Now that's just a natural law. It's not God isn't busting up your relationships, it's that you can't be trusted. And people know that. You can't lie. If you're a perpetual liar, you always get caught up in your lies, you forget what lies you told, and you always get caught. And your relationships fall apart. And God doesn't bust up your relationship, that's just a natural law. And so when we are under the natural law, when we rebound, those ramifications may be removed. If under sin, we gain divine discipline. Now that is the willful act of God, that he disciplines us. Well, under the law of divine discipline, when we rebound, that discipline may be diminished, it may go away completely, or it may remain at full strength. Either way, when after you've confessed, whatever happens to you under the law of divine discipline is always for your benefit. See, divine discipline is just a course correction. It is never, ever punishment. So always remember this. This would fall under the law of liberty once we rebound. That when we rebound, the natural misery and or the divine discipline may be removed. It may diminish or it may remain at full strength. But the curse is turned into a blessing. And this does certainly fly into the face of the cosmos thinking. Rebound works every time, every time. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We remember the famous story of Peter asking the Lord, if my brother sins against me, how many times should I forgive him? Up to seven times? And the Lord said, no, 70 times seven times, 490 times in a day if someone sins against you. Which is, he states that number because it's impossible. You're not around anybody long enough for them to sin against you 490 times in a day. And so upon confession, we are immediately filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit, whatever pain does remain, remains for instruction and not for punishment. Even the pain that we have when we're out of fellowship is not for punishment. Christ was punished for your sin. In love, we are never, ever punished. We will see that. That's in 1 John chapter 4. I believe it's in verse 19. So whatever pain remains, know that it is for your benefit. None of us like pain, nor should you. But when it's there and you understand that it is a part of either your training or divine discipline, just rejoice in the fact that God is training you. There's a wonderful passage in Hebrews 4, is it 12? Hebrews 12. That said, what son is there that isn't disciplined by his father? And it says, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. So when you're under divine discipline and you know it, that's a wonderful manifestation of, hey, your father still cares about you, even though it is painful. So the law of liberty can be superseded by the law of love. And the law of love definitely takes spiritual growth. I mean, in fact, actually, the law of liberty takes spiritual growth. Because again, in the law of liberty, you have to be able to do things without a guilty conscience. You have to be able to do things that you know are not sin. And oftentimes, when we're very young in the faith, we don't even know what sin is. And we can find ourselves abusing the law of liberty, of course. But here in the law of love, and this is really what is being violated by the Corinthians and what's causing a stumbling block, is that this now is directed toward others. Not towards yourself, but towards others. It is because it's agape love, it is a lack of mental attitude, sins towards others, as well as the avoidance of offending a weaker believer or becoming a distraction to their spiritual growth. And I do mean a weaker believer. Now, this does not mean that you change or avoid offending a spiritual bully. A spiritual bully, one who is in your face, judging you, putting you down, condemning you, is already offended. I mean, you can't avoid offending them. They've been offended for the absolute wrong reason. This here, the law of love doesn't apply to that. You are never to bow to legalism. You are never to compromise your doctrine to legalism. You are never to compromise your doctrine to spiritual bullies. If, you're in a situation where there was at GBC many years ago, this visitor came, never saw this lady before. She walked into the church and, out front were these nice flower pots, beautiful ones out front, and this is after the church was all redone. But right next to those flower pots were two big ashtrays, and plenty of smokers at GBC. They're all out front puffing away before class. And she's walking around going, your body's the holy temple of God. She was bullying everybody who was out there smoking. Smoke too. Blow the smoke in her face, honestly. That do not take that from a spiritual bully. That's a bully. That's not what's in view here. We're talking about a young believer who still has a lot of cosmic viewpoint, like we all do when we enter the Christian way of life. There's just so much that we haven't learned yet. And therefore, this is a person who, is not transformed into a legalist and is looking around to bully people. This is a person who is young and weak in the faith. And when you are around someone like that, the law of love supersedes the law of liberty. and that means that if what you do, though not a sin to you, hinders the spiritual growth of a weaker believer, then you must not do what is lawful for you to do. See, I can do something and say, this is lawful for me. I know it is. This is not going to cause me to stumble. This thing that I'm doing is not going to, it's not sin. And it's not going to lead me to sin. But a weaker believer may see me doing it, and to them, it may lead them to sin. And if you do know that, then you are sinning against Christ, as it says in 1 Corinthians 8, even though you are doing something that is not sin to you. Because you're causing another to stumble. If you remember, we saw when we were talking about the little child that Christ put on his lap, and he said, I want you to become like this little child. And he said, anybody who causes this little child to stumble, it'd be better for him to have a millstone tied around his neck and thrown into the depths of the sea. And that little child didn't represent children per se. It represented a believer with tremendous faith and a lot of fascination. In other words, a very positive believer. And a stumbling block set for them is kind of like this, although it's not a positive believer here. We have a very weak believer. So again, this is not applying to a spiritual bully, but the law of love definitely takes spiritual growth, since you have to desire the growth of another more than you can legitimately do with your time. And this is overcoming the my time. My time. You know, this is my time. This is time I've set aside to do what I want to do, to entertain myself the way I want to. And it absolutely could be totally legitimate. In this case, it would be, because we're not talking about sin at all here. We're talking about the fact that you legitimately have something to do with your time and you do not do it so that another believer isn't hindered. I actually lose the right to do what is legitimate for me because it hinders a weaker believer. I finally watched the news today for the first time in a couple months. I usually just check it online, but I decided to turn on the TV today. I turned it off pretty quick. Man, it's doomsday, 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 doomsday. You know, we got December 21st coming. We got fiscal cliff. That's all they're talking about is fiscal cliff, fiscal cliff, fiscal cliff. There was one politician I saw today who said, it's not a fiscal cliff, it's a fiscal slope. It's not that bad. And I'm like, yeah, for the rich politician who's hanging out, you know, of course, it's not that bad for you. But this is a cliff, agape love. It really is. It's a change in a believer that is truly losing your life. It's an amazing change and is by none, by far, the biggest step in the spiritual life, is to have functioning agape love in your heart. In Matthew 10:39, of course, the Lord said, he who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. You know, this is a statement of what divine love will do to a believer. It's a loss of self. I've been given a new life by Christ. I put it in his hands, and once I mature, he gives it back to me. Because why? I can function now. Because there's no way I can deal with people if I don't have agape love. And so again, a statement of divine love. What will it do to you? It absolutely transforms you. Notice that I didn't say what the believer will do with divine love. I didn't say that. But love becomes an infection, and it causes you to do. I don't do things to get love. When I love, I produce. When I have divine love, I produce. When I have divine love, I live under the law of love. I don't strive to live under the law of love, so I'll get love. You can't be under the law unless you do have the love of God. And so the old sin nature can't live in you unless you're alive, correct? It's like it needs a host, like bacteria. There are certain bacteria or parasites. Parasites are the ones that are the worst. They got a cool show on the Geographic Channel about that. I forget what it's called. Monsters Inside Me, that's what it's called. It's a freaky show. But it's all about these instances where people like go on vacation to like third world country and they come back with this parasite and they get wicked sick and there's they have no idea why. The parasites can't exist unless they have a host. You know, there's certain viruses and so on. They can't exist unless they have a host. They need something to eat from, you know. Love is a lot like that too, because if I'm not spiritually alive, there's no hope that I will have love. If I'm not filled with the Spirit and in the plan of God, the Bible describes me as being temporally dead. Though I walk around in this earth, I'm like a zombie because I'm a new creature, but I'm not in that new creature. I'm a new creature, but I'm in the old creature. And so technically I am no host for agape love. This love, this is the love commanded by the Lord, as he said to us in the upper room, as laying down your life for the brethren. And so often we are commanded to love the brethren, and in that love, you have to see them as more important than yourself. And that's why it takes spiritual growth. You literally, you have to. You can't just assent to this. You must see them as such, that they are more important to yourself than yourself. And this also flies in the face of cosmic thinking, because again, it's based on grace, just like rebound is based on grace. To the cosmos, this kind of love is weak. It's weakness. That you're letting people walk all over you. Why should you change what is legitimate for you to do for a weak believer? Why not say to the weak believer, get your butt in Bible class and learn what it's like to have freedom? But God, we're not commanded to do that. We're commanded to actually forego what is legitimate for us to do, and so that they don't fall themselves and fall away from the Christian way of life. See, the conclusion of the cosmos only speaks of its prince, the cosmos. The prince is Satan, and his failure to understand what submission to God really would have been. He didn't want to submit to God. He wanted to be above God, or like God, as it says of him in Isaiah 14. You see, he failed to see the benefits of submitting to and dependence of God. And see, when we're independent, we love the law of liberty. But when it comes to not doing what I'm legitimately able to do, so because of someone else, you know, that becomes difficult. And there is value in submission here to humility. You see, my fall, my personal fall, I'm born fallen, but I was there with Adam, we all were when he fell. And my world that I've grown up in, the cosmos, has given me propaganda, which told me to think that no other person is more important than myself. And therefore, there is competition in the world. To the Greeks, their word for virtue, arete, is the same word that's used in the Koine Greek. But to them, virtue meant courage on the battlefield. The Greeks, before the New Testament, there is no agape. It's sprinkled here and there. But in the majority of Greek literature, with Aristotle and Plato, and Socrates didn't write anything, but Plato wrote of him, all of the great philosophers spoke of phileo. They hardly ever mentioned agape, because to them, agape was weak. You'd never let someone walk all over you. You were to be a strong in the battlefield with courage, and if you weren't in the battlefield, you were to be a statesman in Greece, and be strong as a statesman, you know, one of the populace, one of the city. And so this word is just alien to the world. And certainly it is. I mean, it is the ultimate manifestation of grace. Agape is what motivates God to become a man and die for the sins of the whole world. I mean, this is an amazing word. And that's why we studied it in length. Even if, you know, under the propaganda of what I've been brought up in, even if I concede that some might be worthy, I never do acknowledge that they are worthy of my sacrificial love. Yet God has said and did different. God is a lover of this word. So how is it possible? I mean, how is it possible that I, the one who doesn't want to do this, can actually do this? And of course, our power begins with that wonderful word, faith. And it's the faith in the reality of what God has done through the cross. What has God done for me? Because there's no way I have this unless I know God has loved me first. I must understand that, or I'll never be transformed into this. Faith in the reality of what God has done through the cross bridges the gap between love and loss. Because you see, I'm sacrificing something here. The example that God uses through the Apostle Paul is someone going out to dinner to get a wonderful steak, taking your family out to dinner to get a steak. So what's wrong with that? Say it's the best steak in town. If you love steak, like I love steak, I mean, I'm looking forward to that best steak in town. And where the best steaks were, especially in Corinth, were in the temples. But there were other things in the temple. You can go there and get a nice meal. Go in, get a nice meal, and leave. No big deal. No sin occurred. Because they had their own meat markets. They had their own butcher. They basically just walk the animal past their idol and say a few things and then go butcher them. And you know, sometimes if you're at the market, you didn't even know in where the meat was it sacrificed to idols or wasn't it? Paul said, don't ask. Just because the idol, there is no such thing as an idol, it doesn't matter. So why sear your conscience by even asking? It doesn't even matter. But to the weak believer, it mattered. And that's because there was something else in the temple too. You see, if I'm weak concerning the other things that are in the temple, I would, as a young believer, try to avoid that temple because it's alluring to me, to my flesh. What's there? A big bar and a mixologist who would have been dressed in robes, of course, as a priest. He's just a bartender and a good one. And then you got the priestess. I mean, you're hanging out at the bar, you're throwing some back, you're starting to feel good, and, you know, you're being watched. And then the priestess comes over. Priestess, Bubbles. And she wants to take you in the back so that you can both worship Baal together. Now, this is an alluring thing to a weak believer, so he's standing back from it. But then he sees the mature or believer. Doesn't have to be a mature believer, but someone who understands that, look, I can go into this place, I can have a steak, I'm not going to get ripped at the bar, and I'm not going in the back with priestess Bubbles. I'm not. I'm going to eat my steak with my family and go home. It's not sin to me. It was sacrificed to idols. Doesn't matter. There's no such thing as idols. That's not a god. That's a hunk of wood. You wave the thing in front of it all you want. It doesn't matter. You see, I have the knowledge from doctrine to understand that. So for me, under the law of liberty, I can do that. But then the weak believer sees me in there. And the weak believer says, and we'll see it in 1 Corinthians, I'm giving it all away as I always do, but he's going to say, well, you know, if he's in there, and it's in the future tense means that the weak believer is going to go home and kind of ponder this, be like, you know, brother so-and-so, brother X was there. I can go. I can just have a steak and not, you know, do the other stuff. No, I shouldn't go. But Brother X was there. And you end up going. And that weak believer ends up going, and he ends up falling back into what his weaknesses are and away from God. Absolutely legit for you to do what you've done. But under this scenario that is painted for us by the Apostle Paul, and it's not fictional because this was going on in Corinth, that he says that you've actually sinned against Christ because this weak believer you have caused to stumble. To stumble. That's our word, scandalizo. So for me to give up my time, whatever I sacrifice, is it too difficult for you? Well, here's what bridges the gap here. Faith in the reality of what God has done through the cross. Why should I sacrifice for such a person? Before we answer that question or attempt to, ask yourself another question. Why would Christ die for a loser like you? You say to the person, he's not worth it. Were you worth it? Was there anything in you worthy of what Christ sacrificed in your behalf? The answer is no. And that's why this love is not found in the Old Testament. It's only for the church age believer. Only we are capable of it. Only we have been given the power to have it. And that's why it is a tragedy to go through this life having never developed it. And you develop it through faith. If I come to a great realization of the truth behind what Christ has done at the cross, that will bridge the gap between love, which says to me, I don't care what I've lost. It's not mine anyway. I don't own anything on this earth. I don't own my time. I don't even own my body. None of it's mine. And the fear of loss. And loss is actually not as bad, if you're honest with yourself, as the fear of loss. The anticipation of loss is worse than the loss itself. You know, if someone steals something from you, you'd be like, oh, you'd be angry for a while, and then you'd be like, well, it's gone. What am I going to do? I get on without it. But if you know someone's lurking to steal something, there's a great anxiety there. Or if you know someone is planning to burglarize your house, if you come home and the burglary's done, it's done. But if you know someone's lurking to get in and burglarize, there's a greater fear. Same is true here. There's a fear of loss that we all carry with us. Why? We're fallen. We've had that nature for a while. Just give one of the little kids, give a little kid a toy that he adores and then just rip it out of his hands. They're going to stand there and go, oh, okay, I'll wait. No. I mean, if they could, they'd kill you if they had the ability. And that's what I use that as an example, because that's our nature. That's our old nature. It's like that. Even as adults, it's like that. It's just a little more refined, but it's still like that. And also the world. The world does not promote this. And less and less. I mean, there was an age, a time in America where this was magnified, because our nation was a nation that had, I would assume, a larger pivot than we have now. And there was a promotion of honor at a time. And it's not. 20 minutes of the news I watched today, no way. I've seen people interviewed. City councilor in Detroit. Anybody seen this lady? She said, we elected Obama, so we need to get free money. She was demanding money. We elected you. Give us money. I see an interview with a guy, my heart goes out to him. He's on Staten Island. His house is still destroyed from Hurricane Sandy. But he's demanding, where's FEMA? Where's the government? Where's the Red Cross? And this slave mentality. The slave mentality is, entitle me. And this isn't new. The Israelites had this in the desert. But they were put out there in the desert. You know, at first they got their freedom, and they're like, freedom, yeah, and they run out into the desert, great. They hit some problems. Moses, take us back to Egypt. Why? There's security in Egypt. We want security. Government, take care of me. God, take care of me. Which, of course, God will. But the government isn't designed to do that. And so this laying down your life for others is really quite the contrary to fear of loss. That's what people are all afraid of now. They want handouts because I'm afraid that I will lose. And in loss, there is great character building. So the question would be, is this too difficult to you? This would get us back to Christ in John 6 saying, does this cause you to stumble as well? Eat my flesh and drink my blood? I'm the bread that's come down out of heaven. What if you see me ascend there again? Does this cause you to stumble as well? Where am I to go? Do you guys want to go? Do you want to go? But then, of course, Peter said, you alone, Lord, have the words of eternal life. And I have come to believe that you are the only Holy One of God. So that's my, before we get any farther with this, because I was definitely slapped around by this doctrine. Definitely. Got to kick my butt. For me, I'm looking at it for hours and hours a day. And it's, you got to give yourself some grace. But it's also when you're challenged, you can run from the challenge. It's the natural humanistic viewpoint that we possess says, let me move on to something else. I mean, we can just skip over 1 Corinthians 8 real quick. I mean, come on. Let's move on to grace. Let's move on to something else that I can do. For me, I mean, this has been an area of failure for me. And so the principle is, let God change you. And if you're convicted, not condemned, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, if you're convicted, I would ask you, where do you want to go? And you want to leave this room of your soul unopened. The doors, you have rooms in your soul, skeletons in your closet that you don't want God to deal with. You lock the door, you padlock it, you bolt it, you put that yellow caution tape over it, and you say, God, don't go in there. There's nothing to see here, nothing to see here. There's everything to see there, and God is going to kick that door down. When he does, do you want to leave? You must conclude with Peter. Don't ignore it. Be challenged by it and challenge yourself to accomplish it. And if you fail, that's where God says, pick yourself up and try it again. Because I got no problem with that. I've already punished my son for your failures. If you attempt the law of love and you fail at it, pick yourself up and attempt it again. the wrong conclusion is to attempt it, fail, and then say, I can't do it, and quit on it. That's wrong. If God has taught it to us, God demands of us that we accomplish it. When we fail at it, and we will, so be it. You are not going to be punished by God. And that's why I put up this verse. 1 John 4:18 and 19 says, there's no fear in love. Fear of loss, not in love. Agape love, God's love, divine love. There is no fear in love. This is the love of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But perfect love casts out fear. Does anybody like to be afraid? Does anybody enjoy that? You'd have psychological issues if you did. No one likes to be afraid. You know, prosperity of soul is divine love. Perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. And the reason why John writes it like that is because God will not punish me. He can't. That's the law of double jeopardy. If he judges his son for my sin and then turns around and punishes me as well, then he has ruled on the case twice. If the Lord's guilty for my sin, I'm not guilty of it. And so while I'm not guilty of it, I will not be punished for it. So I have no fear. People will condemn me. People will spiritually bully me. Weaker people will mock me, maybe. So what? That's when I go to the law of liberty. I'm a believer priest before God. And God is my judge. God is my master. And before my master, I stand. Or fall. But when I fall, as it says in Proverbs, the righteous man falls 7 times in a day, but he picks himself back up. That's confession. One who fears is not perfected in love. And please notice, we love because he first loved us. And we saw this in Galatians 2:20 last night. Galatians 2:20 was that the life that I live in the flesh, Paul said, I live by faith. And why do I live by faith? Because the Lord loved me and gave his life for me. See, I have faith in the promises of God because I have bridged the gap from fear of loss to love through faith in what the cross has done on my behalf. And isn't it amazing how all doctrines go back to that? All doctrines go back to that foundation of the cross. How did God win the angelic conflict against all his enemies? By the sword? By power? By power, but a certain power that the world wouldn't agree with. Through love. It was love. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. It was through love that Christ conquered the cross. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. So if God won the angelic conflict through love, then having the same love means that all my enemies or monsters or skeletons are more than conquered through that same love, and therefore I have nothing to fear. Also, the God is going to get you complex has no foundation, and it is I'm reading this sentence going, what? My notes. God is going to get you. That has no foundation. That has no foundation. You know, it's often, if you have failed big time, then you're in a weak place, and you can't get your mind off of it. So I have to forget that. Forget what lies behind, reach forward to what lies ahead. Forget what lies behind, reach forward. You know, claiming that 490 times in a day, but it won't leave you. And your flesh, when you're weak, breeds that guilt. It feeds on it. Again, your sin nature needs a host. He needs to eat to be alive. And he feeds on that. Guilt, condemnation, fear. He feeds on these things, and he grows stronger. Again, if discipline remains after rebound, it's always for your instruction in righteousness. It's never punishment. Look at it. There's no punishment, and therefore it's always for your good. God is not going to get you. No, the lightning bolt's not going to come down and get you. God will take you lovingly into heaven, even if you're the worst believer alive. So it turns out that the law of love is truly the biggest step in the Christian way of life, bar none. And remember that it will supersede the law of liberty. If it didn't, it wouldn't be love at all, because love lays down its life. Love is sacrificial. Love loses its life that it may find it. The law of love, again, biggest step in the Christian way of life. This is what you're striving for. And this is something you can know. I don't suggest saying, you know, what level of spiritual growth I'm at. We all know Colonel Thiem and also Pastor McLaughlin broke it down in the three steps, spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, and spiritual maturity. But really, there are probably 100,000 steps. I mean, like, okay, whether I'm an adolescent or a young adult or a more mature adult, I wouldn't really advise focusing on that. What I would advise every once in a while for self-evaluation is, do I have the love of God? Because this is the big step. The law of love is not some overt manifestation of sweetness or kindness that's gross. It is the direct function of understanding and acceptance of God's love, which in the believer is nothing more. It is an absolute miracle. And for this to be in you is an absolute miracle. And what I mean by that is in your heart. It is what you think more than what you do. And the thinking will motivate what you do, what you say. Sometimes the law of love says don't say or don't do. Sometimes the law of love says separate. And sometimes it doesn't. I mean, it's, again, as you are led by this love, I'm not going to say I'm going to do stuff so that I can love. Once I have love, then I will function as one who has it. It's not sweetness. It's not being nice. You know, the grumpiest person in the world can have wonderful agape love. But it is what you think more than what you do. And it is a direct understanding of this love in your heart. It's totally a relaxed mental attitude towards others and yourself. It is thinking doctrine that concerns the situation, meaning that you know enough doctrine for the situation. If you've been balking on doctrine, in other words, you haven't been listening daily, you're going to face situations where you don't have the doctrine for this, so you don't know what to think. Because you're responsible for everything your pastor teaches. And if you've skipped or you've relaxed your intake, then you're going to face a certain situation where, you know, that situation was taught to you maybe a week or two ago and you just don't have the information. And when you don't have the information, what do you do? What other choice do you have? You got to think something. You can't turn your brain off. And so you think human viewpoint. You go back to prejudices. You go back to defense mechanisms or whatever it is that you've done. So once you know enough doctrine for the situation, then you can apply that doctrine. And that's a relaxed mental attitude. It is a love of God's word and the wonder of sitting back and watching the word of God work. I'd love that statement. That's actually one that I wrote that I didn't steal. But everything I know I've stolen anyway, so it doesn't matter. It is a love of God's word and the wonder of sitting back and watching the word of God function. Watch it work. It is divine. It is supernatural. It is powerful. Just apply it and watch it work. It's amazing. It's amazing to see it work. In essence, with divine love, though, what you've thought, said, or done are literally watching God in action. Because you're using His Word. You're under the power of His Spirit. You're using His Word in the body that He's given you, in the body that He's redeemed. You don't know nothing. And as you're applying doctrine, you're seeing God in action. And at that time, you're realizing that you have left behind, amazingly, what you used to do, which are generally mental attitude sins. And in that light of mental attitude sins, because normally faced with situations that I don't know what to do, I will resort to fear, jealousy, envy, pride, anger, bitterness, mental attitude sins, vindictiveness, depression, self-pity, this arrogance, pride. I mean, disgusting things in the mind of God, and of course not worthy of the new creature. And so look at Ephesians 4:30, just a few verses before chapter 5. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, to grieve the Holy Spirit is to operate in the flesh. That's where we fall into the category of any personal sin. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. If you have, rebound quickly. Confess quickly. whom you were sealed for the day, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That sealing means signing a contract. You are completely redeemed. You don't own yourself, and you are guaranteed eternal life. So since you have been given him who wrote, signed his name on the contract, why grieve him? Let him control your soul. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, those are three mental attitude sins, and clamor and slander. Clamor is like arguing, and slander, both are sins of the tongue. Be put away from you, and with all malice. This word malice in the Greek means vicious character. It is actually the antonym to virtue. This Greek word is the opposite of virtue. So whatever would cause vicious character, I mean, it's what vicious character does, cause things, and that is what malice is. What does he say? Put it away from you. How do I put it away from me? Well, we compare Scripture with Scripture. It's Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And here is mentioned a mental attitude sin, sins of the tongue, and a vicious sin. I mean, the one that is speaking of your character, which would lead to overt sins, as the others might as well. And notice the opposite in verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. No matter what anybody has done to you, forgive. Everybody's done everything to God, and he has forgiven. We forgive in like manner. So verse 1 therefore says, Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God. God is, we put this point on the board last night, this is not the deity of God, this is the imitators of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning that you are filled with the Spirit in the confines of the plan of God and applying doctrine to your situation every day as beloved children and always children. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Again, the command to walk in love is followed up by, well, who loved you first? They hate you. The world will hate you because they hated me first. You will love because I've loved you first. And once we understand how much God has, or Christ, through Christ and what he's done, and how much he loves us, despite your failures, despite your flaws, despite that baggage you've been carrying with you that you've been praying every day. I just got an email from someone who said he'd like to have his old sin nature ripped out. I get it. I agree with that. But I'm telling you, man, if you had your old sin nature ripped out, you'd be the most arrogant person in the world. Well, actually, you need an old sin nature to be arrogant. Regardless, it's not possible. Your old sin nature needs a host. When you physically die, it won't have a host anymore, and it will go back into the ground and die. Have your loved ones stomp on it. Well, that means I'd have to stomp on your corpse. That'd be kind of weird at a funeral. That'd be fun, though, right? Not that you would care. But anyway, the love that God has for you is absolute. He calls us, I believe it's in 1 Peter, that he calls us complete in Christ, meaning that there's nothing more I need to do for you. The Sabbath rest that Hebrews talks about is for us every day. You know, God worked 6 days to restore the earth. He rested on the seventh. Why did he rest on the seventh that so many people mock? Was God tired? Shut up. Mock it. Why would he rest in the seventh day? To make it beyond a shadow of a doubt that his work was done. If he worked a full time and never showed an ending to it, people would imagine that, you know, maybe there's more work to do. There was no more work to do. But then man fell. There was one more work to do. The cross. The final work of God. And that actually makes 7, the divine number. 6 days of restoration, 1 day of rest, another day of work, 7. Rest for the entire rest of it. There's nothing more for God to do to you. There's nothing more for you to do to yourself. It is the transformation is a transformation of the soul in terms of understanding. It's not I'm adding anything to it. I'm just as righteous the day I was saved as when I'm in heaven. There's nothing changes in me. All I need to do is understand. And when I come to understand this love, it's all based on wisdom. It's all based on knowledge. And the more I know, the more I'm going to love. The more I know God, the more I'm going to love Him. And the knowledge of God, the wisdom and the knowledge of God is unfathomable. Romans 8:39, we had that up last night. And remember that wonderful quip that Henry, I forgot his last name. I can call him Henry. He's dead now anyway. You lay down this rope, it has knots in it. You lay it down, 1 fathom, 2 fathom, 3 fathoms, and you come to the end of your rope. And you say, well, that's how deep it is. No, it's not. It goes a zillion times deeper. And what we do know of God, we give thanks for. And that's what we will know in our finite minds. But when our rope that will breach some of the fathomness of God will give us the love that Jesus Christ had. Not consistently, because we're going to sin, but definitely within, outside of sin, with the confession, obviously the rebound technique, we can have the very love of Christ. And you have, in fact, you're commanded to do it. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's why it's new. It can't be done in the Old Testament. They don't have the power, but we do. There's nothing more for God to do to you. Relax and learn. And don't be afraid of loss. And you will be. But then God will challenge you again. You'll be afraid. You'll be afraid. We're afraid of it. We go back to the sin nature. And that's why God gives us time. But time, you know, time eventually does run out. The attitude of saying, well, you know, I've tried this love and it doesn't work for me, and I'll quit on it and not attempt it. Because this is to be your lifestyle every day. And, you know, to not attempt it or to give up on it is to get that clock ticking faster. I mean, you've only got a finite period of time that you're here on this earth. And in that time, that's when you learn this love. You can't learn it in heaven. You'll learn of it in heaven if you haven't learned it on earth. But it can't be learned unless you're in an environment of war, an environment of failure, an environment where you have to apply agape love to those who don't deserve it. Everybody's going to deserve it when you're in heaven. It's only now in time that they will not. It's an amazing principle. Much, much about it. So the last two laws, to be complete, we will list the last two. The law, this doesn't apply. Neither of these actually will apply to 1 Corinthians 8, but they're, of course, doctrinal. And to be thorough, we should get them down. Law number 3 is the law of expediency. This is directed towards the unbeliever. And it is a change of legitimate behavior. In that way, it's very much like the law of love. But this is specifically so that the issue of the gospel is not hindered. This is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 9, 16 through 23, and 1 Corinthians 10, 23. The law of love is directed towards the believer, as we'll see in our passage in 1 Corinthians 8. But this one is for the unbeliever when the issue of the gospel is coming up. So, and this is, you know, Paul said, I've become all things to all men that I may win the more. And to the Jew, I became like a Jew. And not that he said I didn't fall under the Mosaic law, I just didn't make an issue out of Judaism. Now, you walk into somebody's house and they've got, I don't know, drug paraphernalia all over the place and, whatever sins that are obvious or overt. I don't know, dead body in the living room. I don't know, you know. I want to get off the drugs and alcohol thing, but, you know, whatever. You see, you know, there's sin going on here. There's a lifestyle of ill repute, as they say. Now, if you go in there and make an issue out of what this person is doing, then you got no hope of getting the gospel in their soul. You know, that's for the authorities to deal with. You can call the cops afterwards, but give them the gospel first. So you walk into somebody's house, there's a dead body in the living room, give them the gospel, then walk out and call 911. But the point is, don't make an issue out of anything that a person is doing in their lifestyle. That becomes a hindrance to their understanding that no matter what they've done, that God has forgiven them through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I could be doing something that I know might hinder an unbeliever from that issue. And so under the law of expediency, I need to change that behavior so that the gospel is made clear and not hindered. So basically, it simply says that at any time you are doing something in your life, no matter how right or how good it is to you, if it destroys the issue of a gospel to the unbeliever, then it is expedient for you to change what you're doing in order to make an issue of the gospel. And finally, and we're definitely going to stop here. And finally, once these are done, now we can get to our main passage, amazingly, is in law number 4. This is the law of supreme sacrifice. And these are all laws for the believer in the church age. Would not find these in the Old Testament because they require a spirit-filled soul. You must be spiritual. You must be controlled by the Spirit to function in these laws. The law of supreme sacrifice is directed towards God. So we have the law of liberty directed towards you, the law of love directed towards the believer, the law of expediency directed towards the unbeliever, and the law of supreme sacrifice, which is directed towards God. And it requires the believer to often forsake normal living and legitimate function in life in order to serve the Lord in a specialized capacity or in a historical emergency. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 15. This is considerably the highest law of Christian behavior. The illustration, of course, I read this illustration from Colonel Thiem, is that he uses the Apostle Paul as an illustration, who did not get married. Paul never got married and didn't have a family. Now, he says in his writing that it is lawful for him to get married. And he says the other apostles had wives. So he actually mentions Peter. Peter had a wife, and the other apostles had wives. We don't hear of them, but Paul mentions that they had them. But Paul never did get married. And the reason is because Paul traveled way more than any of the other apostles. I mean, he is all over the place, and not to mention 2 stints in prison. When you're in the prison orange, you can't really get a marriage going. His specialized program before the Lord, as Paul had, involved a great amount of travel and a great concentration on the developing churches. I mean, it's really Paul who establishes the churches of Rome, the initial ones before 60 AD. And it's Paul who really gets it all going. And so he forsook a marriage. And so we would say that Paul had a specialized capacity. And so there might be something in your life where it's totally legitimate for you to do. But of course, this has to come. You have to know this directly from God. Don't say, hey, I want to live in the law of supreme sacrifice, so I'm going to give something up. If you say, I'm going to give something up for God, you're already at a loss. God has never asked us to do that. God will make it clear to you. There's something that He wants you to do. Whether it is in a specialized capacity, if it is in a historical emergency, as I'm seeing, I don't know, I'm no prophet, but I think more of them are coming. I mean natural disasters to the United States. After I've seen how people have reacted to the hurricane that hit New York, I wonder if God is going to send more. Because people have to be pushed out of this mentality. It's never going to change. I was very optimistic about this country until the election came. and then the stuff that immediately followed afterwards. I'm like, man, way more people in this nation have a bad attitude than I ever imagined. And, you know, maybe it's just the news is hyping it. I don't know. I continue to pray for the nation as we do. But if more historical emergencies come to this nation, you never know. You never know what you might be called to do. So these 4 laws resolve your lifestyle for anything that is not specifically declared wrong in the Bible. For you, I mean. Inside of every believer is the Holy Spirit, and when He controls the life, He is commanded to imitate God, and therefore there is love, expediency, also sacrifice, but also privacy of the priesthood. So the reason why these laws are here is because it's one thing to do a right thing. It's another thing to do a right thing in a right way. There's a difference there. And so if it was all law number 1, we just have the commands and say, all right, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do that. But there's, I can do that and be wrong. And that's the example given in 1 Corinthians 8. I can do what's legitimate and be wrong. So there's a right thing and a right way. That is right. A right thing in a wrong way is always wrong. And that's where we're going to go in this study. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to gather together and to receive your instruction and your word. We just ask that you will help us to remember and continue to challenge us with these four laws and challenge us, Father, to apply them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.